shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people and face with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which you may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another, to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, you shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit, and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make his restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his.
If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution for the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked corn or the standing corn or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from a man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and if he shall not make restitution, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to be married and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. We shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. We shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? But if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. For 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many, so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under his burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. For the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. We shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your live olive orchard. For 6 days you shall do your work, but on the 7th day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I have commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk.
Good job.
Well done.
Thank you both. Okay. Hello. I've got to tell you, Pete Jackson put this series together. And you get email through. Tim says who's going to be speaking on which week, and you get email through, and you look up your passages that you're going to be speaking on. And I sent a sarcastic text to Pete saying, "Thanks, mate." To which he replied, "I was secretly hoping I got that bit." So that sort of makes the difference between Pete and me. I was slightly miserable when I looked at this, but I found that actually I was wrong to be miserable when I looked at this. This is a delightful passage. I've got to admit, you know, it's three chapters. We're not going to go through it verse by verse, you'll be pleased to know. I guess in some respects I've kind of played it safe, as you'll see as we go along. I haven't grappled with everything in this passage. We could come back to this and preach it week on week for a while. Much ink has been spent on it. But let's go for it. It's a delightful passage. Why don't I pray? Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all your word has much to say to us. And we pray that as we try to figure out Exodus today and these laws that so many of seem so alien to us, we pray that we would understand more of you and that we'd understand more of what you want from your people. Amen. Well, the Daily Mail recently reported that since the Labour government have been in power, they have created 4,300 new laws. 4,300. Under Gordon Brown's leadership alone, they create an average 33 laws every month. That means that every day, someone is coming up with a new way for you and me to end up with a criminal record. And so when I read this, I got thinking, what would I make law if I was in power? What would I do? And I discovered that really I'm quite shallow and selfish, don't really think of the big picture. My three top law changes are, one, and this is probably the most frustrating that I want to change, it is a criminal offence to talk, text, kiss, chew loudly, or kick the chair in front at the cinema. Those caught doing so will face a 12-month cinema ban and a minimum fine of £250. It is a criminal offence, number two, to drive in the middle lane of a motorway for more than a mile unless you're overtaking. Automatic driving bans are given out to anybody who's caught. Number three, anyone who is eligible to play rugby for Scotland but also eligible to play for another nation must choose Scotland. I wonder, just take a minute, we've just had that long reading. What would you do? Talk to the people around you. What laws would you change? Or what would you make law? Hello? Over here? Hello? Okay. There's obviously a lot of you who are unhappy with a lot of things by the volume of your speech. So what would people do? Just shout some out? Or shout what your neighbour said if you don't want to say it for yourself?
3 metres.
Allow the Chinese to come in.
More bank holidays.
What, like, lots more or just a couple?
One a week.
Isn't that Saturday?
The middle lane drivers, I think, maybe in my lifetime.
A man after my own heart. Okay, well, we'll stop there. We've got a lot of Bible to get through. As we just saw in that epic reading, Exodus 20 to 23, well, it's all about, isn't it, the creation of law. But just in case, as you were reading through that, listening to it, you were tempted to think that this was boring or irrelevant or oppressive, then we need just to be reminded both who and what this new law is for. Flick back with me if you've got your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 6. If you haven't got your Bibles open, open them up. Exodus chapter 6 on page 58. And look with me at verse 6. You'll remember that at this point in the story, the Israelites, God's chosen people, are in slavery in Egypt. They're being treated incredibly badly. And God tells Moses, here in verse 6, his spokesman, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arms and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So God has promised. He's going to rescue Israel. He's going to bring them into their own special land, elsewhere described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And there they're going to have a special relationship. God will be their God, and they will be God's people. God's promising to bring about a new community. God's people in a special land in friendship with God. It kind of makes you, if you've got some of your Bible head switched on, it kind of makes you think of getting back to Eden before Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree, excuse me, and were banished from God's presence. And if you've been coming as we've followed Exodus through, you'll know that by the time we get to Exodus 20 and verse 22, our reading for today, God has really begun to make good on his promise. Israel have been freed from the Egyptians. They're heading towards the land that God is going to give them. And so at the beginning of chapter 19, God gathers Israel together, and basically through these laws, he tells them, "This is what I expect of my new community, my people." What living as a community, as the rescued people of God, their God, will look like. So you see, for the Israelites who've just been brought out of slavery, this isn't dry rules and laws. It's not restrictive and annoying. It's not oppressive. It isn't God saying, "I've rescued you from one oppressive tyrant to sit under another." No, for the Israelites listening, this is a delight. This is a fulfillment of God's promises for them. This is a privilege as they hear how these rescued people are to live as God's new community, with the rescuer God as their God. Which is why in chapter 24, after our passage in verse 3, all the people, after they heard all this, answered with one voice, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." There's no negativity about this. As you read it, don't think boring, dull, irrelevant. We should, as the church, God's rescued people, should be reading this thinking, what does God want for his people? Now, of course, these were a specific bunch of laws given to a specific bunch of people at a specific time in history. If we were to go through this passage verse by verse and cram in some application, then I think A, would be here till Tuesday, and B, would really struggle. It gets complicated trying to apply laws about the price of virgins in chapter 22 and verse 16. Or what happens if an ox or a donkey falls into a pit that you've dug, chapter 21, 33. I mean, unless you're Farmer Chris, that doesn't really work for us, does it? But nevertheless, this is a passage that has a lot to tell the church, God's continued rescued community of believers, as to what God expects from his rescued people. And the first thing to see is that God's rescued people are to be a distinct community. And that's kind of what's behind God's decrees there in verses 22 to 26 of chapter 20. So look at it, chapter 20, look at verse 23. "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it from hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness be exposed on it." Now, the promised land, the place that God was leading his people, was occupied by the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were a people who worshipped several gods that were represented by gold and silver statues. And each god would have a different purpose. They had heavily decorated temples and altars. And by all accounts, the Canaanites' worship of their main gods involved lots of naked, sexually charged fertility rituals, as they nakedly pranced around in front of gold or silver statues in the hope that they would help them produce good crops and big families. And so the instructions that God's giving here to his people are in direct contrast to how Israel's neighbours worked out the worship of their gods. God is saying, Israel, as my people, you are to be a distinct people. There's no room for worshipping other gods. There's no need to compartmentalise gods for different areas of your life. I am your God. The God who's just rescued you, who's brought you out of slavery. And just in case you get tempted to copy what you see, well, don't be having snazzy altars. Don't have steps that might show off your delicates as you get to a certain height in your man dress. You are to be my people who worship me as your God. There is no compromise. There's no dabbling into practices of other gods. As you live alongside other nations and peoples, don't get sucked in to their religious practice, their religion. No, outsiders should be able to look at you and see that through your worship, you belong to me. I am your God. You are my people. It is good to have me as your God. And it's not just actually in religious practice that God instructs the community to be different. So look at chapter 21 and verse 2. It's not a coincidence that after getting the thing straight on rules of worship, God moves on to the subject of slavery. Where have Israel just been rescued from? Slavery in Egypt. What was their experience there? Well, as we followed the story through over the past year, we've seen they were oppressed, afflicted with heavy burdens, beaten, threatened with genocide, forced to perform the impossible, entrapped. That is the way of Israel's neighbours. Yet God says, chapter 21, verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. And now we'll come back to the subject of why God's people have slaves at all in a bit. I think a large part of perhaps our issues as we read things like this, maybe you don't have an issue with that, I did as I read it. A large part of it, I think, is cultural. I think we probably bring a few too many of our own sort of cultural negative connotations of slavery to the Bible as we read passages like this, but we'll come back in a bit. But before that, you've got to notice the distinction that God makes between Israel and her neighbours here, don't you? God is saying, as my people, you are to be different and distinct, not only in your religious practice, but also in the day-to-day. God isn't simply interested in what you do on Sunday, in the sacred. He's interested in the secular too. And so when it comes to slavery, God says, don't base it upon the cruel abuse that Egypt's your neighbours dished out. Rather, slaves are to be cared for, so free them after 7 years. Verse 5 tells us that there's an expectation that slaves will love their masters. Which means that there's got to be a right and proper treatment of slaves going on here, doesn't there? You don't stick around someone who oppresses you and hates you, do you? A slave could love his master or her master. Verse 8, if a slave girl doesn't please her master, she's not just to be thrown aside or treated badly. No, she's to be freed. The slave wives are to be fed and clothed. There's an element of care and love going on here, different to how Egypt treated the Israelites. Verse 21, actually, of chapter 22, just over the page, I think, sums up what I'm trying to say nicely. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God says you've experienced what it's like out there. You've seen how they do things, and it wasn't good, was it? You were crying out to me for rescue. I heard your grumblings. Well, remember, that's the world that I've rescued you from. Don't go back. Don't get sucked into doing it their way. Rather, be distinct. God's rescued people, Israel, are to be a distinct community in both sacred and secular areas of life, all of life. And actually, as we follow the Bible story of God's people through to you and me, the church, God's community of believers who have their roots in these Israelites, then we find that God's call for us to be distinct hasn't changed. So just flick on with me in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's on page 1219. 1219. And look at verse 14. Peter here is writing a letter to Christians. And he writes, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he, that is God, who has called you, is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And then flip over a page to chapter 2 and verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." In other words, Christ Church Central, as God's rescued people waiting for the promised land, heaven, be holy. Stand out. Conduct yourselves appropriate. Don't dabble with the world. Be distinct. That's what you've been rescued from. And as people look into you, they should notice a difference. So what will it look like for us to be a distinct community that, as Exodus directs us, are distinct both in the sacred and the secular? Is it as simple as saying, well, there are no statues here? The building, well, can't exactly be described as flamboyant, can it? And thankfully, Matt doesn't wear a manskirt when he preaches. He doesn't stand on the stage, so we're all right. No, of course it isn't. Let me ask you, as your friends look in at you and me at Christchurch Central, do they see a community who are wholeheartedly trusting in our gracious Saviour, rescuer God? Or do they see that we claim to trust and worship God, big G, but we also dabble in worshipping other gods, little g? Are we distinct when it comes to trusting God for our future security? Or do we dabble and trust in the God of career, of degrees, of GCSEs, to make sure that we have a financially comfortable future? Secure. When we get ill or battle with the painful struggles of things like not being able to have children, do we, as a matter of first priority, turn to our sovereign, gracious, all-powerful, mighty God? Or do we first run to the gods of science? And then maybe as a last resort, we remember, oh, we better talk to God. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying science and medicine are evil. They're great. And if you're ill, get to a doctor. Wait till I've finished, but then get to a doctor. I believe science and medicine done rightly are God's given blessings to us. But that's just it. They're God's given blessings. They're not gods themselves. But I wonder, do we demonstrate that in our practice? Do we listen, absorb, rejoice in the word of God to help us make sense of our world and our lives? Or actually, would we rather listen to the voice of Heat Magazine, Hello, Google, Men's Health, Radio 4, Skins, The Right Stuff? When people look in on the worship of Christ Church Central, do they see a distinct community who worship the God of the Bible? Or do they see a community who is really no different from themselves, chasing after and worshipping all sorts of other gods? And what about in the day-to-day? Are we a community of believers who are distinct in the day-to-day? Now, of course, it's a gross generalisation to say that everyone out there is a dreadful tyrant. And I wouldn't say that of the Canaanites or the Egyptians. But I'm asking you, if you think that you're distinct enough in your life that people would know that you're a Christian, that you worship God, that he is your God and you are one of his people. Those of you in positions of power at work, managers, teachers, department heads, How are you seen to be caring for those in your charge? Is it with grace and generosity and love? Or are you on a power trip? Are you harsh and unforgiving? And what about employees and students, those of you that aren't in management positions? Are you seen to be hardworking? Do you join in the bad-mouthing of the boss, the gossip about your colleagues? Are you known for the number of duvet days that you take? What about how we spend our money and our time? Do they reflect that we are one of God's rescued people? That he is our God, that we are his people? What about socializing? Would somebody look at you last night or on Friday night? Be able to see that you are a member of God's people. I went to see Scotland, England yesterday. I'm a Scotland supporter, as you heard from my introduction. And I was sat with my dad, my uncle and my dad. And in front of us were three or four guys who came in. Two of them were Scots fans, two of them were English. And they'd had a few beers. And the great thing about the rugby is that you're all sat together. There's no segregation and there's a lot of banter going on. It was a slightly frustrating game as a Scotsman because we could have had it. We should have won. And my dad, like as I'm shouting out, my abuse, I guess, clean abuse, but abuse nonetheless, at Dan Parks, one of the Scotland players who shouldn't have been on the field. My dad, these guys in front of me were just having a bit of a laugh with me, and just as you do, we're having a bit of banter. And my dad leant forward and went, "You never guess. He's a minister at home." And I just went, "Oh, that's rubbish. Am I distinct? Would people see a difference in me even at the rugby?" I hope they did, because I changed after that. But would people know that God is my God? That I'm one of his people? Now, somebody said to me when I was talking about this earlier in the week, somebody asked me, my mates at work, they're really nice people and they do really good stuff. And, what does being distinct mean? And if I'm honest, I don't really have the answers. That's kind of for you guys to work out. What's being distinct going to mean for you? What in your life is demonstrating that you are one of God's people, that God is your God? And what needs to change, what's not? For me, it's the rugby and the football and lots of other things. God wants his people to be a distinct people. Is Christ Church Central a distinct community? I wonder actually, just because an idea has popped into my head, I wonder even if it comes down to what Facebook groups we join. As our mates see what we've just signed up for to be a fan of. Do we really want to be associated with some of those things? I don't know. That's just a bit of a trivial thing that popped into my head. If we're not a distinct community, what do we need to be doing? Well, what else does God's law... You'll be pleased to know my next 3 points are a lot shorter. What else does God's law here reveal that God wants from his new community? Secondly, God wants his rescued people to be a loving community. And to be honest, this is just an extension of what we said, but it's worth seeing in a bit more detail. So look at them. We're going to jump around a bit now. Look at chapter 22 and verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Or 23 verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Or chapter 23, verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyards and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. God wants his community to be a people who are marked out by their selfless, loving kindness towards others. And that's others, whether it's friends or enemies, whether it's inside or outside the people of God. Which means that actually we need to strive out to look for the needs of the and good of others. Even that girl at work or uni or school who's properly doing her head in because she's properly out to get you. She's always having a go. She's never friendly. Or that bloke who's just a bully and who treats you like an idiot, who makes you feel worthless. Well, your job is to love them despite that. And take every opportunity to demonstrate your love for them. It means caring for the slightly annoying member of staff who no one else wants to know. It means looking out for the poor or the sick or the burdened and the lonely of Sheffield. What do you do for the vulnerable of Sheffield? It means figuring out how you can care for this church community. For some of you, it might simply mean being here or at Gamma Team more often. Being seen to want to actually be here is a real demonstration of your love to others in the church, isn't it? For others, it'll be being welcoming and opening your doors for people to come around and visit, have some tea. For some of you, it might actually be the flip side. Not imposing yourself on everyone. Giving people space when they need it. You may want to think about how you're serving everyone else in this community. Are you serving at Christ Church Central? You may want to think, are you part of a clique or are you welcoming to all people? Or are you praying for those people around you? Do you moan or do you encourage? What would people say of Christ Church Central if they looked in at us? I do hope, and I think that they would probably would say that we're a loving community who do care for each other's needs. And I hope that they would say that we're a community who cares for the needs of Sheffield. But it doesn't take much for that to change, does it? A few niggles. We need to make sure that they don't say, oh, Christ Church Central. Now, they're a bunch of selfish individuals who don't really care. God wants his rescued people to be a loving community. And God also wants his rescued people to be a God-centered community. Again, we've already touched on it, but I won't spend too much time on it, but it's important to get our heads around. It's worth noting that both the beginning and the end of this section are focused upon proper and right worship of God. Are they front and rear the section of commandments from God in order to remind the reader exactly why they are to keep these laws? And that's seen really clearly at the end in chapter 23 and verse 13 as God sums up this section. Pay attention to all that I have said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat the unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvests, of the firstfruits of your labour, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labour. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. God instructs here the Israelites to celebrate 3 feasts a year, all of them given in order to remind Israel exactly what it is that God has done for them and who God is. God is saying, never forget I'm the God who rescued you when you were slaves. I'm the God who's giving you a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm the God who provides for you and keeps you. And as you remember that, then that is your motivation to live the life that I command. You are the new community of God, so live like it. So again, what does that say to us? Well, Christ Church Central is actually exactly the same. Don't forget that you are saved by Jesus. That if you're a Christian, you are a rescued member of God's people. God is your God, you are his people. Don't forget what God has done for you through Jesus. And as you remember his awesome grace in rescuing you and me from sin, and from his punishment for sin, then actually that is to be your motivation, your driving force for living a life that is pleasing to God. It's an act of worship. You are a rescued citizen of God's community. So get on and live like it. You know, it's no coincidence that when Jesus was asked by a religious lawyer in Matthew 22, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" that Jesus summed it up by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the great and first commandment, and second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's exactly what we've seen, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Be a distinct community. That's the wonderful summary of what it means to live as a rescued people with God as God. If you're here tonight and you're just beginning to look into the claims of Christianity, then this is what you should expect to see. Or at least expect to see in glimpses in the Christians you meet. I say glimpses because there's one final thing that we've got to see from this passage. And that's that God's rescued people are an unfinished community. As I kept reading these passages this last couple of weeks, and it's taken me a long time each time, then I found that there was something that just wasn't quite sitting right with me. It kept niggling me in the back of my mind. I kept reading things like chapter 21 and verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave. Or verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him. Or verse 18, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone. Or verse 26, when a man strikes the eye of his slave. Or chapter 22 verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep. Or 22 verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin. I just kept thinking, you know, this is God's new promised community. This is the hope of the restoration that the Bible has been looking for since Eve ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden and they were kicked out. Yet as we see some of the instructions that God is giving to them, we realise that actually these are still a totally messed up people. That actually in God's gracious provision, he's giving them laws and instructions that help them to deal with sinful, broken, messed up situations. Actually usually focused on a lack of love for one another. But you can't help read these instructions at the pinnacle of Israel's history so far. Yeah, they've just been rescued. They're really excited to hear what living as God's people under God's rule in his land flowing with milk and honey is going to be. And it's still messed up, isn't it? Still broken. Is God really here settling for second best? Is a holy, just, righteous, mighty God really going to keep letting his people do things like hitting one another with a stone? Stealing one another's ox and sheep, property. This passage, for all the good that it contains, actually leaves us crying out for more, doesn't it? Doesn't sit quite right. And actually then, as we look at Christ Church Central and the wider church and our own experience of trying to live holy, godly lives, then even we, post-Jesus, see exactly the same, don't we? We're left asking exactly the same question. Is this it? I mean, the church is just a bunch of messed up people. Is that really the best that God's people are ever going to be? Well, thankfully, no, there's a whole lot more Bible. Come with me to Revelation 21, right at the end. It's on page 1250. And look at verse 21. Here we have an awesome picture of the future of God's church. And we see God's not going to settle for second best. He hasn't finished with his people. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Sound familiar? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of the life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. A day is coming when God will finish what he started, right back here in Exodus, actually right back in Genesis 12. And he will make all things new. He's going to rid the world of its brokenness and its sin and its messed upness, if that's even a word. But in the meantime, he is gracious and forgiving. He makes provision for our failings through the death of the ultimate conqueror, Jesus. But we can't use that as an excuse. Provision may be there, but as we wait for the day when God will make all things new, when those of us who are his people will be in this great paradise, with no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain, with no murder, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, no messed upness, it's the best word I can use. As we wait for that day, then Christ Church Central, it's one of my favourite sayings, I say it probably every sermon, but we've got to be who in Jesus we already are. There's no excuse. We are God's people. God is our God. We are his people. Let's live like it. Let's be a distinct, loving, God-centred people who live lives pleasing to God. Because we are his rescued people. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a gracious God. And thank you that you are a rescuing God. Thank you that you have called people to be your people. Lord, as we live lives out there in the world and in here as a church, meeting together and in our Gamma teams, I pray that we would be a community and individuals who reflect that you are our God and that we are your people. May we never forget what you've done for us in rescuing us, in bringing us into your kingdom. And Lord, may we never lose sight of the future, that great paradise where you will be our people, our God, and we will be your people, and you will dwell with us. And there'll be no more pain, no more death, no more tears, no more sin. And may we look forward every day to that day. Amen.